All right, make your way, if you will, to Genesis chapter 37. For these last few weeks, we've been looking at some of the brother-sibling relationships, you see, and we haven't made our way out of Genesis because there are several of them here. We're going to go to the next generation now. We've looked at Jacob and Esau for 4 weeks, and now we're going to go to his children. And you remember, last time we looked, we read that passage where Jacob's name was changed to Israel. You also remember that Israel had 12 sons, and from those 12 sons becomes the 12 tribes that make up the nation of Israel, the descendants of Israel making up that nation. And you might think, what a wonderful, blessed family this was. I think you've already figured out that behind the scenes, all was not particularly well. I found a quote that I found this some time ago. This comes from a book by a pastor. He's actually a Presbyterian pastor in California, John Ortberg. And I love the title, great title of the book, Everybody's Normal Until You Get to Know Them. That's the title of the book. But let me just read this to you because it kind of encapsulates this whole family. One of the most ironic remarks about the Bible I hear from time to time is that when someone says that the book is about pious, stained glass characters who do not reflect the real world, I always know that that means they haven't really read the Bible. Have you ever noticed how many messed up families there are in Genesis? Here's a quick summary. Cain is jealous of, a lot of these we've studied, by the way. Cain is jealous of Abel and kills him. Lamech introduces polygamy into the world. Noah, the most righteous man of his generation, gets drunk and curses his own grandson. Lot, when his home is surrounded by the residents of Sodom, who want to violate his visitors, instead offers his daughter to them. Later on, his daughters get him drunk and have children by him. And remember, Lot is the most righteous man in Sodom. Abraham plays favorites between his sons Isaac and Ishmael, and they are estranged. Isaac plays favorites between his sons Jacob and Esau. They're bitter enemies for 20 years. Jacob plays favorites between Joseph and his other 11 sons. The brothers want to kill him and end up selling him into slavery. Their marriages are a disaster. Abraham sleeps with his wife's servant and then sends her and her son off to the wilderness at the wife's request. Isaac and Rebekah fight over which boys get the blessing. Jacob marries two wives and ends up with both of their maids as well, and they get into a baby-making contest. We'll study that tonight. Jacob's firstborn son, Reuben, sleeps with his father's concubine. Another son, Judah, sleeps with his daughter-in-law when she disguises herself as a prostitute. She does this because she's childless, since her first two husbands, both sons of Judah, were so wicked that God killed them both. And Judah reneged on his obligations to her. And he concludes, these people need a therapist. They are not the Waltons. They need Dr. Phil, Dr. Laura, Dr. Ruth, Dr. Spock, Dr. Seuss. They need somebody. He says, do you feel any better about your own family now? Sometimes you think about, how could God use these people? I mean, that is a lot of, we would put a modern term to it. We'd say that's a lot of dysfunction. Basically, it's a whole bunch of sin, if you want to say it that way. Well, sometimes before we get too pious and say, how could God use such sinners? Think about this. The only people God has to use are sinners. He has no other option. Now, we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We understand that. But still, our record, our tendency, our nature, there's a lot of dysfunction there, a lot of sin there. So when you read about that, you know, part of what we look at for this story of brothers is just a story of family dysfunction. I think that's one of the good reasons to study it, frankly, because let's face it, and I'm not meaning to insult you, and I'm certainly not meaning to insult your family or mine, but on some level, all of our families, more or less, have some dysfunction in them, because if you have a house with multiple people living in it, you just have a collection of sinners under one roof. That's what you have. And that's what God wants to overcome and develop us for. So we come tonight to the story of Joseph and his brothers. And I want to just to think this through for just a moment. And just once again, we're going to pull out a few causes of their conflict. We're going to talk about the results and then just give a few suggestions that might help us. And then we will, in 2 weeks, we'll pick it up with the next stage of Joseph and his brother's stories. It's very interesting and very irony-filled. And if you've never studied, it's full of plot twists and turns along the way. But God's hand is through it. Well, what's the causes? Well, we've already talked about family dysfunction. I gave you a good, I gave you a thorough summary. I wouldn't call that a good summary because it's not very good what it's talking about. But of all the things going on. And you remember the 12 sons, I told you we'd talk about it later. This is found back in chapter 29. I don't want to take time to read it, but I'll just summarize it for you. You remember Jacob goes, as he flees from his brother Esau, he goes to this land, he kind of finds this guy named Laban. He falls in love with one of his daughters. And Rachel is this beautiful woman. And he makes this pact. If you work for me 7 years, I'll let you marry her. Laban is just about as much of a con artist as Jacob has been. Basically, the story between Laban and his son-in-law Jacob is who's going to out-con each other, basically. That's kind of how this works. So he gets the time. He's ready to marry her, and they have the wedding. And someone's going to have to explain this to me because I can't explain to you how this works. But he wakes up the morning after his wedding night, and he's in bed with the wrong woman. He's married the sister. Somehow, I don't know if the wine was flowing extra freely at the wedding or what, but he did the old switcheroo on him. And he complains, and he says, well, if you'll work another 7 years, you can have the other daughter. And he makes this kind of weird thing. Well, it's in our custom, you can't have the younger without the older. So he winds up with two wives. By the way, always trouble. Sometimes we're troubled when you see these multiple wives in the Old Testament. One thing you can learn is this was not God's plan for the best. When God made Adam and said he's not good for man to be alone, he only took one rib out of his side and made one woman, okay? He didn't take a whole bunch. He put one man, one woman together, and that was God's design from the very beginning. So they get jealous of each other, and basically Leah starts having children. And Rachel isn't, so she says, well, why don't you have children by my maid, and I'll kind of sort of claim them as my own. And then Leah says, two can play this game, so she brings her handmaid in. So he winds up having, all told, 12 children by 4 different women. Okay? Now, when you come to chapter 37, you start to see the results of this, okay? This family dysfunction is the background. The second part of the conflict is the us and them way of thinking, and it's a direct result of these factions about whose mother they are. Now, Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. This is the genealogy of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. Now, that was the two handmaids, okay? He is a son of Rachel. His father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, I don't doubt for a moment that it wasn't a truthful report. It probably was even a proper report that he should have. But how are they going to react? Well, it's you and yours and us and ours. And this was a family that, by default, was very fractured. By the way, one of the phrases that is always damaging in families, relationships, churches, businesses, if we ever get into us and them, well, they said this, and what about them? And it should always just be us. We're in this together. We're family. And we're different people. We have different points of view. That's okay, but I've used this phrase many times, and you've heard me over the months we've been together, and I hold this very dearly, and I think it's scriptural. I know it's scriptural. But in the body of Christ, we need to make sure we don't judge each other, and secondly, we need to make sure that we love each other. Now, if someone is clearly in sin, you can make a judgment about that. But if you think the curtain should be pink and I think it should be blue, I'm not going to judge my brother for an opinion. And I don't have to agree with the opinion, but we need to not judge in love. So There's that. So that us and them is a bad thing. There's something else you see right here in the text, and it's 37 verse 3. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. I wish I had the sound effect of a fire alarm going off right there, because that's the warning. This is bad. It tells us a little bit why he's his favorite, because he was the son of his old age. It's as if Jacob treated Joseph more as a grandchild than he did his own son. He was amusing. He brought comfort and joy to Jacob in his old age. And it was clear to everybody, and the scriptures declare it was true, he was his favorite. And everybody, all the rest of the other 11 knew it. That is always going to result in bad news. And he says here, he also, and he made him a tunic of many colors. It probably was a variegated collar, very collared. And you understand, in their day, to have fabric that was dyed was something that was reserved for the wealthy. I mean, you just, you know, if you had just an ordinary person, you wouldn't go to the added expense of dyeing. And they didn't have all the chemicals and all the things we had to dye cloth. So it was a very expensive and special thing. So this collared tunic would just kind of marked him out in the favorite position of his father. Bad news, at least for the family relationship, okay? So the playing of favorites and favoritism is bad. And we could also add to that another part of it is the not only the favoritism, he was his favorite, but there's not an attempt on Jacob's part to insert any fairness into how he treats these sons. So enough said. There's already enough already engaged to take us through this. Well, what is the result? Look at verse 4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him. What's the result of this playing favorites and trying to not even attempting fairness in the family? They hate Jacob. Excuse me. They hate Joseph. Well, we don't like him. He is the outcast. He's estranged. He's ostracized from the group. Again, us and them. Secondly, look at the end of verse 4. They hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. We would say that in modern terminology, he was the victim of verbal abuse. I don't know what they said. I don't know if it would even be repeatable if we knew what they said. But anytime Joseph was around, he got an earful. It wasn't pleasant. It wasn't peaceable. If Dad wasn't listening, Joseph was the target. And this is not strange to us in our world. This is as common as family life in America, in Charleston, here in our community, and even in our families as well. I mean, this is not odd to us. But then we get into a deeper level, and it gets a little bit... Some of what God's doing at this point is a little murky. I mean, we know the end of the story if you study the Bible. You know God has great intentions and God can use sinful people. But it gets a little deep, I guess you would say it that way. It says, now Joseph dreamed a dream and he told his brothers and they hated him even more. As if they didn't hate him enough, here's even more fuel for the fire. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. And everything we can tell from this account was this was a prophetic dream that God gave to Joseph, telling him the root and the mark of what his life is going to be about. Look what it says. There we were, that means all the brothers, binding sheaves in the field. That would have been a common agricultural thing, just gathering up the stalks of the grain and binding them into sheaves. Then behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And the brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. We're not done. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I've dreamed another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me. And he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down to the earth before you? Now, you know the rest of the story, don't you? Remember, track it all the way down to Joseph is basically the de facto ruler of Egypt, the only country with any food. And if they're even going to survive and not starve to death, what do? They come and they have to bow down before their brother because he is the sovereign ruler of that land that they're now dependent on. But even his dad wasn't real happy about this dream. Verse 11, and his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Dad didn't say anything. I mean, he does ask a question, but he doesn't address the envy. He doesn't address the hatred. And so it festers. We'll see the results when we come to the whole throw our brother in a pit story when we look at it next time. I have a question mark, if you see it on your sheet there. Because you can look at this two ways, and I'm really torn. I believe that God gave him these prophetic dreams. They did come true. But there's one school of thought that thinks, you know, Joseph had just kind of had enough. I can imagine this being true. I can't tell you which is true. I'm torn here. I'm just trying to be honest with my approach to Scripture here. But the thought would go this way. Every time Joseph comes around, he gets an earful. They're abusing him. They're calling him names. They're cursing him, perhaps. Who knows what they're doing. And Joseph has this dream, and Joseph kind of goes out and says, I had a dream. Your sheep bow down to me, and the sun, moon, the stars bow down to me. Na, 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 na. There's one thought that perhaps Joseph was like, I'm giving back what I've been receiving. I'm going to show you. And there's one thought, maybe God gave him the dream, maybe he should just kept his mouth shut. The other thought is, this is what God said, and he's declaring God's truth, and they should have fallen in line with it. Frankly, I mean, I could see how either could be the case. I can't tell you if Joseph stepped over a line he shouldn't have stepped over, or he did exactly what he should have done. I'll tell you which way I would slightly lean. Just because Joseph seems for the rest of his life to be such a man of character that I think he probably was following God's leading. But I even know this. Even though he's a man of character further down the road, that doesn't mean he couldn't have had a misstep. So I'm not going to solve that one for you. But I will say this for us. Maybe Joseph was such a character, he wouldn't go na-na-na-na-na-na to his brothers. You and I probably would give in to that temptation. Or perhaps we have. It's the, look at me, I'm number one, I'm going to be in charge. There is something about human pride that wants us all, that wants us, even in our family situations, to be the king of the hill and the king of the mountain. And there's just that natural competitiveness in us. So that's part of the results. Let's talk about suggestions for repair. And I'm going to just share four of them. At this point, none of these you find in the text because none of these they were practicing, okay? It's all bad news at this point. But just for us to think through, just some markers for us to think about and put into place. Number one, we need to live by the book. How do we avoid the family dysfunction? Well, we need to live by the book. What does the Bible say about the roles of a husband and a father and a wife and a mother and children in the family situation? The Bible addresses all those roles very clearly. When we were back studying the book of Colossians, we went through those roles. I gave you a sheet that kind of gave you a short description of those roles. But we just need to live in harmony with God, what God's Word says. After all, He is the Creator. He's the one that created the first man and woman. He's the one that put the first family together. He's the one that maybe wasn't as formal as we would do it, we would say it, but he's the one who performed the first marriage ceremony when he brought those two together. It's all God's idea. We need to live by the book. And I was talking to someone recently who's a Christian counselor, and I just asked, I said, what is the, when you're counseling couples, what's the most common thing you have to point out to? And he said, it's very easy. It's almost always this. Is I try to teach the husband, the wife, dad, mom, whatever, this, whether they have children or not, I try to teach them what their biblical role is and try to encourage them to assume their role. He said the conflict always comes with he wants to tell her what to do and she wants him to be the role for her. And he says, no, you be the husband you should be. You be the wife you should be. You work on your responsibilities and your roles, and that's where you begin. He said, I spend most of my time teaching and encouraging people to say, this is your role according to the Bible, you fulfill it. And I don't know how long you've been living or how long you've been in the family you're in, but we all have a ways to go in this. So live by the book. Number two, we need to learn from our own family dynamics. Learn from our own family dynamics. There are traits about you that you have picked up from your family. Some are very good and very blessed. Some are not. We get a package of both. Because you were raised by parents who were imperfect, and they were raised by parents who were imperfect. And if you have children, your children are being raised by parents who are imperfect. So, but there's something that we can learn from the family dynamic. We can learn about ourselves by observing our brothers and our sisters and the interplay in our relationships. We can see what our family tree looks like. We can learn, and I think that's one of the reasons why God created the family. With mom and dad and children, and you look at all those dynamics of relationships, it is really the greenhouse where we are to grow into maturity. Unfortunately, sometimes it becomes a prison that everybody just kind of fights and vies for power. But we should learn our roles and learn about respect and learn about authority and learn about loving each other. But just be aware, and I say this, just be aware of what I can learn from my own dynamic of what I've learned and how I've responded. And sometimes, every once in a while, when things haven't gone well, I think we've had a conflict with your spouse or the children have been out of control or whatever the situation is, to sit down and do a little autopsy on that situation. Why did we have that conflict? What should I have done differently? Where could I have put water on the explosive situation instead of threw gasoline on it? What can I just be aware of what you can learn from that dynamic. Number three, lean on God's power to change. The only reason you and I aren't like all the stuff that we just learned about this extended family, it's because the power of God has been at work in our lives to change us. The only reason our families aren't as dysfunctional as some that we see out there and we say, how could they be all that? It's because of the power of God. How is it for some of us that, there's been some members of the family that just aren't living for the Lord or don't know the Lord or living lifestyles that are completely out of harmony with God's truth and we're trying to live? How is that? What's the difference? It's not you. It's you've tapped into the power of God. We can't change ourselves ultimately. But here's a great secret. All of the power that God has is available to you because He has chosen to indwell you. He has chosen to impart His nature to you. One of the things we're going to be studying Sunday morning is from 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll preview here. This is going to be the last in our promise series. But he talks about we can be partakers of the divine nature. We can tap into, we can function in the realm of a nature and a reality of life that is God-like. Why? Because God has set up shop within us through the mercies and the gifting of our salvation, the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ. So we lean on His power. And lastly, look for God's plan for your life. I don't know what Joseph's thoughts were when he had that dream. I don't think he thought that it would take him to Egypt through the pit and to Potiphar's house. I don't think he would imagine it would take him through prison. I'm sure he never thought it would take him to Pharaoh's house and to rule as he did. I don't think he ever realized that this was going to be how God would put this family back together and to spare this family. And there's a specific reason that God put Israel's descendants in Egypt for 400 years. We'll talk about that as we get down the road. We talk about that. There were 400 years in slavery. That was a tough time, but there is a reason that God kept them there for that period of time before He brings them back to the land of promise. But I say that to say this. God does have a plan for your life. We need to look for it. Pray for direction. Ask God to enable us and empower us to walk in harmony with that plan. Be assured, even when we think we're headed one direction, and as Joseph would have thought, they're all going to bow down to me, and here I am in this pit, and now I'm sold into slavery, now I'm in prison. Everything that he could have measured told him, it doesn't look like this plan is going very well. But as he leaned on the Lord, as he looked for that plan, God had him in his will the whole time. Not only just to bless him, not only just to bless his family, but you understand through Joseph's obedience, you and I have the blessing of one of Israel's descendants being born of a virgin, growing up in Nazareth, baptized by John, work miracles, preach the truth, declared and revealed God, and died on a cross and rose the third day and ascended back to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, and someday he's coming back to claim his bride. It's all part of this plan that was woven through the twists and turns of Joseph's life. And God wants to do something very special to be woven through the twists and turns of our life. Be aware of that. Be looking for it, trusting in it, and God will bring it to pass. If you focus on that kind of a picture, you don't have as much time for the petty feuds and fights with the people around you. If Joseph's brothers would have been tapped into God's plan, I don't think they would have hated him like they did. I don't think even Jacob at this time, like, are you saying we're going to bow down? Wait a minute here. You know, they couldn't see beyond their own little world. The more we can keep our eyes focused on, in faith, on God's ultimate plan, it really does have a way of just pulling the strength out of the pettiness of our lives. So let's just keep growing. Let's keep leaning on his power, looking for his plan. Learn from our life as we live it. And let's make sure that we are people who live by the book.